Okay, let's turn to 1 Timothy again. We'll be starting our overview with chapter 4 this hour. Did the first three chapters last hour. And again, remember we've studied the details of the book of 1 Timothy, and now we're just doing what we might call a flyover or an overview, and we're going to try and cement those details together so we can remember them better. So, overview of 1 Timothy, and we're starting at chapter 4. And remember, chapter 4 of 1 Timothy deals with the subject of apostasy in the local church. And this chapter breaks down into two sections. First one, we'll talk about the apostate teachers, or the false teachers, and that's in verses 1 through 5. The second section, in verse 6 through 16, we'll talk about the counterpart to that, and or the other side of that coin, and that is the good servant. So we'll have the false teachers compared with the good servant. And remember again, when I say apostasy, when I use that word, the word apostasy means departure. And in this context, it will be departure from sound doctrine. And that's what Paul says in verse 1. When he says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. And that word fall away from is the Greek word apostasia or apostasy. So that's what it's talking about, a departure from truth. First, verse 1 through 5 deals with the apostate teachers, the false teachers. Reading at verse 1, it says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. So the first thing we have about these false teachers in verse 1 is their prediction. And notice it says, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, or and again, I'll remind, as we've noted several times in the book of 1 Timothy, when the word faith has a definite article attached to it, the faith, and it's not always translated into English, but in the Greek, when you see that, the faith, it generally refers to a body of doctrine. The faith would be a reference to the sound doctrine that Paul has been talking about throughout the book of 1 Timothy. Notice the Holy Spirit is very clear about this, that there will be false doctrine. It says the Spirit explicitly says, and that word explicitly is a word that means precisely so. This is exactly the case. There will be false teachers. He's not saying there might be, or you better watch out, it could happen. He says there will be false teachers. And you know what? Those false teachers were there in Timothy's day, as Paul writes and says to watch out for them. They're there in our day. In fact, the trend throughout the history of the church is away from doctrine, or the faith. Now notice who instigates this departure from doctrine. Last part of the verse, it says, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So any departure from sound faith is a doctrine of demons. So you don't have a whole lot of choice. You can't say, well, you know, I don't really care about sound doctrine. I'm going to remain neutral. You can't do that because departure from sound doctrine is a doctrine of demons. So they're the ultimate source of doctrinal error. The content of their teaching is given in verse 3 through 5. And basically it says they forbid marriage advocate abstaining from foods. So they forbid marriage and they restrict the diet. Now remember, this is for spiritual reasons. It's not health reasons. It's not saying, well, they don't eat fatty foods because they have a bad heart. You know, if your doctor tells you don't eat fatty foods because you have a bad heart, you can't go to this verse and say, well, it says here, I can do it. That's not what this verse is saying. These people are restricting foods for spiritual reasons. So you can't accuse your doctor of being a false teacher because he tells you not to eat fatty foods. Just wanted to throw that disclaimer out there because so I don't get into trouble. We have several doctors in the congregation. So Paul corrects this heresy, and he says his logic is very simple in verse 4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. So if you restrict marriage, or if you restrict food for spiritual reasons, saying that, you know, if you don't eat meat, you can win brownie points with God. You'll have a higher standing with God. Or if you don't marry, then you can be more spiritual than somebody who does marry. If you say that, then you're questioning God's wisdom in creating these things. You know, if it's more spiritual to not be married, why did God create marriage in the first place then? And if it's more spiritual not to eat certain foods, why did God create those foods in the first place? That's Paul's argument. It's very simple. He said, you guys are, you're questioning God's wisdom here. Now, these things are made suitable for believers in verse 5 by two things. First, objectively. It says in verse 5, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God. So that's the objective. Sanctification made suitable. God's word tells us how to use them. And subjectively, by our attitude towards them. It's sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. That's the subjective side of it. Are we thankful for them? And we noted, and we will note, that gratitude is the key word in all material things. So our attitude towards them makes them suitable, and God's word makes them suitable by telling us what part they play in our lives, how we are to use them. Now that brings us down to verse 6, where we come to the counterpoint to the false teachers, and this is the good servant. And the good servant in verse 6 through 16 is going to be spoken of. Look at verse 6. It says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. So first he's pointed out in his relationship to truth. And first he is to proclaim it to all believers. It says, pointing out these things to the brethren. So the good servant, and he's talking to Timothy, remember, a pastor, what's his job? To proclaim God's truth. He says, in pointing out these things, and these things point back to the false teachers. He's saying, if you teach sound doctrine to point out false doctrine, you're a good servant. That's your job, to teach sound doctrine or correct doctrine. And not only is he to proclaim it, but he's to be nourished by it. Constantly nourished on the words of the faith. So a good teacher has to not only teach doctrine, but he has to know doctrine. Now that seems kind of obvious, doesn't it? Like, well, if you got to teach it, of course you know it, right? Well, maybe not. Remember back in chapter 1, look at chapter 1, verse 7, when he's talking about the false teachers. He says, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. They don't have a clue about what the law means, but they teach it. And Paul is saying over here in chapter 4 that a good teacher not only has to teach doctrine, he has to know doctrine. He has to know good doctrine. He has to be constantly nourished by it. And You'll notice in verse 6 the word constantly is in italics, which means it isn't in the original, but it's an excellent translation because it's a present tense. It's something that's ongoing all the time, constantly nourished by sound doctrine. Verse 7 gives his relationship to trivia. And verse 6 and 7 give what we might call the spiritual believer's diet. In verse 6, it tells us what to eat. It says, be constantly nourished on the words of the faith. Verse 7 tells us what to avoid. Verse 7 says, but have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So his relationship to trivia is to ignore it. Now, another disclaimer here. When it says fables fit only for old women, that's not a slur on older women. What that is it's saying that, you know how older women tell stories to little kids? That's the idea here. It's the kind of story that an older woman would tell to their grandkid or something. That sort of thing. So it's not saying that older women are less inclined to doctrine or anything. It says, have nothing to do with these things. Now, sometimes I've found that paying attention to a false doctrine only dignifies it. Have you ever had that? I mean, I won't come up here and spend an hour talking about barking like a dog in the spirit. Because if I do that, if I come up here and refute that, I'm giving it time, so to speak, giving it dignity. I won't even do that. Being glued to the floor in the spirit, I don't talk about those things. You know what I do? I proclaim truth. And if I proclaim truth, then you guys are going to be able to discern what's truth and what's error. So, there's a million of them. Being drunk in the spirit, whatever. I don't pay attention to those doctrines. My job is to teach truth. The good servant's relationship to discipline is given in the last part of verse 7 through verse 9. It says, on the other hand, verse 7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily exercise or bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. So the good servant's relationship to discipline is simply that he is to be disciplined. Disciplined, the word discipline yourself is the Greek word gumnazo. Gumnazo is kind of a fun word. Gumnazo literally means to train in the nude. To train in the nude. What it refers to is an athlete who removes clothing so to give freedom of movement. It's just like, you know, you wouldn't run a race. Will, would you run a marathon in a overcoat and galoshes? Probably not. Good answer. You probably wouldn't do that because you need the freedom of movement. So what athletes do is remove as much clothing as possible to get that freedom of movement. Anyway, that's where the word gymnazo comes from. It's kind of a fun word. The English word gymnasium comes right from that Greek word gymnazo. So the good servant is to be disciplined. It's referring here, of course, to spiritual discipline, and we can define that as self-imposed training that seeks to perfect our spiritual well-being. Self-imposed training that seeks to perfect our spiritual well-being. It's like physical discipline in several aspects. It involves self-control, it involves change, and it involves pain. And those three things, just like physical discipline, are involved in spiritual discipline. And it says that, verse 8, bodily discipline is only of little profit. Now notice it doesn't say it's of no profit. It says it's of little profit. That doesn't mean that bodily discipline is totally unimportant. It just says in the scheme of things, spiritual discipline comes first. And he gives the reasons why. First, in terms of, you know what? In terms of duration, it says, godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Bodily discipline is profitable for this life, but spiritual discipline is profitable for the life to come as well. Verse 9 states that this is an axiom. It's always an axiom, or an axiom is something that's always true. Is that is that spiritual discipline is more important than physical discipline. It's just a question of priorities. Where do you place your priorities, on physical discipline or spiritual discipline? Then in verse 10 and 11, it talks about good servants' relationship to hard work. And personally, I would prefer to skip over these verses, but they're there, so I can't. It says, it is for this we labor and strive. The words labor and strive are words that indicate there's tremendous effort involved. It's not something that's easy. There's tremendous effort. And the motivation is given in verse 10 where it says, for it is for this we labor and strive because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. So the attitude, the motivation for this hard work is God's grace in saving man. Now, I'm not the good servant is not motivated by, boy, I'm going to win brownie points with God. Boy, I'm going to be better than these other people. Boy, I'm going to make a lot of money doing this. That's not to be the good servant's attitude. His attitude is to be, God saved me. Me, of all people. I'm grateful. I want to do this. And that's to be the attitude. Now, there's something that might make you scratch your head here when it says, the Savior of all men, especially of believers. What does that mean? Does that mean everybody is saved? Well, it doesn't. What it means is that everybody is potentially saved. Why? Because the cross was sufficient. We noted that last hour, that the cross is sufficient to save, to pay for the sins of everybody, whoever lived, whoever will live. And yet, he is actually the Savior of believers. And that's what Paul is saying in this verse. Verse 11 gives the command, prescribe and teach these things. Verse 12 and 13 talk about the public ministry of the good servant. And we can subtitle these verses, How to Win Friends and Influence People, the Biblical Perspective on Gaining Respect. Verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. So Timothy, remember, seemed to have a weakness in this area. He seemed to, in fact, the grammar indicates that he's supposed to stop an action that's already in progress in verse 12 when it says, let no one look down on your youthfulness. Maybe we could say, quit letting people look down on your youthfulness. Quit letting people put you down because you're a young man. So the response to that is what? Go up and hit them? No, it's a positive approach. The response is be an example so people won't look down on you. The biblical way to become an example is given in these verses. He says, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Verse 14 through 16 talk about the private practice of the good servant. First, we had his public ministry, and now his private life. In verse 14, it says, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift." Again, a better translation might be, "Stop neglecting your spiritual gift." Timothy had a tendency to neglect his gift, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. So verse 15 and 16 go on to show what the opposite of that is. That don't neglect your gift. What should he do then? Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So the pastor's entire existence is to revolve around sound doctrine. In fact, when it says be absorbed in them, literally that verse reads, in these things be. In other words, his entire existence revolves around sound doctrine. That will ensure salvation. Now, another one where we stop and scratch our heads and say, what does that mean? This will ensure salvation for yourself and those who hear you. Wasn't Timothy already saved? Did he have to do this in order to keep his salvation, ensure his salvation? Well, the thing we need to notice is, one, the term salvation is a very broad term, very broad. In this context, what's he been talking about? What has chapter 4 of 1 Timothy been all about? It's been about false doctrine as opposed to the good servant. And he's saying you can save yourself from what? False doctrine. How do you do it? Take pains, be absorbed in good doctrine, sound doctrine. And you will ensure that you'll be saved from these false teachers who are teaching bad doctrine. So that's how bad doctrine is combated. I don't have to teach a class on barking like a dog in the spirit. I can teach a class on sound doctrine and keep teaching, and you can keep listening and learning, and by gosh, you're going to be able to make those decisions for yourself. You're going to be able to recognize sound doctrine and not sound doctrine. Now, chapter 5 talks about the shepherd in the church. And this chapter revolves around the treatment of various groups within the church. We have different groups and how they are to be treated. It breaks down this way: treatment of the old and young in verse 1 and 2. Treatment of widows in 3 through 16, treatment of elders in 17 through 25, and the treatment of masters in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. And we'll tack those two verses onto chapter 5 in our outline, and we'll call them chapter 5 because they seem to go with that a little better. First, the treatment of the old and young in verse 1 and 2. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity." So the pastor is to treat the men in the church based on their age as fathers and brothers. He is to treat the women as mothers and sisters. But notice the little disclaimer at the end of verse 2. He's saying, you know what? You treat those young women like your sister. You get, be close, be like a family, but not too close to the young women. And that's kind of what he says. Treat the younger women as sisters in all purity. So the little disclaimer there. So the relationship then of a pastor to his flock is like family members. That's what I'm after. The treatment of widows in 5:3 through 16. The first thing to note about this section, it's kind of a lengthy section, isn't it? We're talking about widows in chapter 5, verse 3 through 16. And the problem with widows may have been more prevalent, and in fact I'm sure it was more prevalent in their culture than it is in ours. We don't have a similar problem to this. They didn't have retirement plans. They didn't have Social Security. Didn't have nursing homes. They didn't have any of those types of things that we kind of depend on for the treatment of the elderly. So why include such a long section on the treatment of widows? Well, there's a principle involved in this section. And that's why we studied it in some detail as we went through it. And the principle is simply this. There are detailed categories, and there are specific requirements given for the church dispensing aid. The church doesn't just dispense aid in a haphazard fashion. It dispenses aid based on categories, requirements. And the bottom line of this whole section was, individual assistance is always better than church support. And it goes even outside of the family to say that if you know someone who needs help, if you're able to help them, then individual assistance is always, always better than having them go to the church and be supported. Look at the categories. Verse 3 says, honor widows who are widows indeed. That's the widows indeed category, the genuine widow category, you could say. That's verse 5. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone. And in verse 16, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened so that they may assist those who are widows indeed. So the first criteria for receiving aid is to be a genuine widow. Verse 4 talks about a different kind, a family widow, if you want to put it that way. It says, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. So, again, if a widow has a family that's able to provide for her, then the family should. Again, that's a principle. Individual aid is better than church aid. Verse 6 is the pleasure widow. She's not entitled to aid at all. Verse 6, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Verse 9 talks about the enrolled widow. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. Now, what does it mean to be a widow to be put on the list? Well, we don't really know what that list was. It can't be the list of widows that get aid, because that was the list of genuine widows, or widows indeed. It's not the list widows, because the qualifications for being put on the list go beyond being a genuine widow. Look at verse 9. She's to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. So the list possibly was an organization of what you might call full-time permanent widows. These were widows who were not contemplating remarriage. They're over 60, and they have these qualifications. So they're put on the church payroll as full-time permanent widows. Now, the principle to all of this is given in verse 7 and 8. And again, the principle is, individual assistance is always better. Verse 7, prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So provision for one's own family is so clearly a Christian responsibility that if you don't do that, you're denying your Christian faith. That's what he's saying here. He says you're denying your faith by your actions. And is worse than an unbeliever. Gosh, how can you be worse than an unbeliever? You should know better. Maybe unbelievers don't know better, but believers should. So provision for your family is a very, very fundamental Christian doctrine. Now, verse 11 to 13 talk about another group, the younger widows, and he gives some dangers of being a younger widow. And there are two dangers that young widows face. The first one is given in verse 11, and that is that they might fall prey to sensual desires in disregard of Christ. Verse 11, but refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married. Now, does that mean it's bad for a young widow to remarry? That would be very strange, because in verse 14, he says, therefore, I want younger widows to get married. So I don't think he's saying here that younger widows aren't to get married. What he's saying is that younger widows are not to get married in disregard of Christ. And that's the problem. He's saying, think of an example. If you wanted to marry an unbeliever, for example, you could fall prey to that. That would be in disregard of Christ. It would be setting aside your faith. And it's, as it says in verse 12, thus incurring condemnation, and I take it that condemnation there is in the sense of discipline, because they have set aside their previous pledge. Now, that literally reads they have set aside their faith. Not the word is pistis. It means faith. It means in action you're ignoring your faith. So if a younger widow has sensual desires, runs out and marries an unbeliever, she's ignoring her faith, her doctrine, because doctrine says don't do that. And that's a danger of being a younger widow. It doesn't say it's evil to be a younger widow. It just says it's dangerous. There are some dangers. The second danger in verse 13 is idleness. It says, at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. So the church isn't to support a younger widow in idleness. That's just like the church isn't to support in 2 Thessalonians the ones who quit their jobs because they thought the Lord was returning. The church isn't supposed to support them. Now, the conclusion then is given in verse 14 through 16. First, he gives God's plan for younger widows. Verse 14, therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Now, I take it here, since the younger person is a widow, they were married, they obviously don't have the gift of celibacy. So Paul is saying, you know what? If you don't have the gift of celibacy, get married, raise children. His plan for younger widows is the same as his plan for all believing women. Now, notice in verse 15 that Satan has a plan for young widows too. It says, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. So he has a plan. Verse 16, God's plan for welfare. Again, individual assistance is better than church support. If any woman who is a believer, and there's a textual variant here in verse 16, and many very good manuscripts read, if any man or woman who is a believer has dependent widows. And that seems to make a little more sense in the context. I don't think Paul is just instructing women to support widows, but men or women. So if any man or woman who is a believer has dependent widows, they must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. So again, the bottom line here is simply this: individual support is better than church support. Verse 17 through 25 talks about the treatment of elders in the church. Now, the primary application of this section is to the teaching elder, but it will cover the whole elder board of elders, I guess we should say. Verse 17 says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." So the primary application is to the teaching elder. And the first thing I want to say about this, in verse 17, it says, "especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." It's kind of a questionable, in my opinion, translation. Literally, it says, "in the word and teaching," not "preaching and teaching." Because we kind of sometimes get the idea that preaching and teaching are two different things that the pastor's to do. One is to teach a Bible study, and then he's supposed to get everybody whipped into a frenzy so they go out and you know, are really spiritual for the whole rest of the afternoon, or maybe even until Wednesday night. That's not the idea. It says he's to be in the Word and teaching. And we went through several examples of what preaching and teaching talk about, literally the same thing. The first thing about the teaching elder that is pointed out here is that he's to be paid, and paid well. It says the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. And the principle is that authority, responsibility are to be compensated. Rule well, double honor. So they go together. Then verse 18, Paul gives the Old Testament support for this. He says, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Simply the principle that if someone toils in the Word, teaches the Word, rules the church well, he's to be paid. They're to be protected. Verse 19 through 21, the protective device here is the two or three witness rule. Verse 19, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." So at least two, or better yet, three witnesses are required, and they're required to see the sin itself. It doesn't mean I saw Pastor Jim blank, and I'll go get two more people and we'll go confront him about it. That's not what this means. Three people have to have seen the blank. So, three witness rule. It's a protection device because, you know, people get miffed at elders. I can vouch for that. Believe me, they do. People get miffed and they try to get something going against them. So this is a protective device to protect the elders. Now, it has to be continuing and it has to be true. Look at verse 20. It says, "Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all." And that presence of all means all the other elders. So it must be done through proper channels. And it must be done objectively. Verse 21. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality." Verse 22 through 25 goes on to talk about the selection of elders. And the command is very simple. It's just don't be too quick choosing an elder or a teacher. Verse 22, "Do not lay hands upon anyone." And that was just a means of ordination. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. So don't, it's a big responsibility, don't jump into it, is all he's saying. Now verse 23, another one of those where you just step back and say, wait a minute, why do you throw verse 23 in here? Verse 23, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. It's a personal note, possibly put there because Timothy may have had a leaning toward asceticism. When he says, keep yourself free from sin, now don't take this too far. That doesn't mean you can't take wine for its medicinal value for your frequent ailments. Because verse 24 goes right back and picks up with the end of verse 22, and he gives the reason why you shouldn't be too hasty in choosing elders. The reason is that character becomes apparent over time. He says the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. In other words, not so easy to see. You have to wait a while. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. In the long term, they cannot be concealed, so take your time is the idea. Chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, we tack on with chapter 5 in the outline because it's talking about another group of people. This is treatment of masters by slaves. And verse 1 refers to unbelieving masters. It says all who are under the yoke. And that's kind of a term that's derogatory of slaves. Indistinguishable from oxen, you know, you're under the yoke. And the problem in verse 1 is the result of a false conclusion, and that is that I'm a believer. I no longer have to be a slave because there are no slaves. We're all equal in Christ. So there's freedom in Christ. There's equality in Christ. The solution to that is a mental attitude. When it says slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. The principle is simply this. There are two principles involved here. One, no one, slaves included, are to do anything that will bring discredit on the character of God. And no one, slaves included, is to do anything that will bring discredit on the Word of God. We're just not to do that. Verse 2 talks about believing masters. Another false conclusion, hey, we're all equal in Christ. I don't have to serve my master anymore because he's a believer. The correction, you know what? You have to serve him even more because he's a believer. Verse 2, those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. So that takes care of that argument. We're to serve more, not less. Now the final chapter concludes with some dangers and duties. And Paul goes back to the theme of chapter 1 in chapter 6. Remember the theme of chapter 1, the importance of doctrine? Here he goes back to that. He talks about certain men in verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine. Chapter 1, he called those certain men. In chapter 6, he calls them anyone. In chapter 1, he said, teach strange doctrines. Here in chapter 6, he says, advocates a different doctrine. So he's going right back to what he talked about. The result, mere speculation in chapter 1. And here he calls it controversial questions in verse 4. And the alternative in chapter 1, he said, was sound doctrine. And here, he says the alternative to false teaching is sound words in verse 3. Verse 3 through 10 talk about the danger of false teaching. And it's linked to the Christian life. In verse 3, he says, with doctrine conforming to godliness. So it's impossible to live the Christian life without doctrine. And in fact, it's impossible to live the Christian life without sound doctrine. And that's what he's talking about here. In verse 4 and 5, he describes false teaching. And the first thing he says about it is that it's inevitable. And we noted that in chapter 4. In verse 5, verse 3, he says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine. And that if in verse 3 introduces a first-class condition in Greek. That means Paul, for the sake of his argument, he assumes that there will be false teachers. He assumes that to be true. False teaching has consequences in 4 through 5a, and they are conceit, lack of understanding, and an unhealthy interest in disputes. That's opposed to an interest in healthy doctrine. Verse 5b through 10 talk about the danger of avarice in false teaching. And what that means is simply this. Some teachers think that teaching is just a way to make big bucks for financial gain. In verse 5 it says, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, talking about financial gain. The truth is stated in verse 6 that the believer is to be content in whatever financial situation he's in. Verse 6, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. And the problem with material wealth in verse 7, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. You can't take it with you. That's the problem with material wealth. And the requirements for contentment, verse 8, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. So if you have, covering includes clothing and a roof over your head. If you have food, hey, that's enough to be content with. Now notice the danger in verse 9 is not being rich. It's wanting to be rich. That's the problem. Verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation. So, and that's why I say the danger of avarice. Avarice means an insatiable desire for wealth. In fact, the word want in verse 9, bulimai, it's a very strong word for desire. It includes the will. So you can have this problem whether you're rich or poor. Some people say, well, I never have to worry about having the problem of riches because I'll never have them. Well, if you want them too much, you do have the problem of riches. So you can fall victim to that. It leads to ruin and destruction, verse 10. It says, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And that's the axiom in verse 10. The love of money and the love of doctrine cannot coexist. You can't be consumed with the love of money and with a love of doctrine at the same time. Now, verse 11 through 16 talk about some duties of the Christian life. First, in verse 11, concerning false teaching, what are Christians to do about false teaching? Flee from it. Last part of verse 11, concerning good, what are we to do about good? Pursue it, and that's a word that means to hunt down, to really pursue. And he gives some examples, and he goes from general to specific. General, righteousness, godliness, and then the basics, faith and love, and the necessities for a believer living in a world of unbelievers, perseverance and gentleness. Concerning warfare, fight, in verse 12, fight the good fight. That, again, is an athletic metaphor. It refers to a disciplined struggle. Concerning eternal life, take hold of eternal life. What does that mean? Didn't Timothy already have it? Yeah, we have it. We're to take hold of it. It's already ours. Concerning doctrine, In verse 13 through 14, keep the commandment without stain or reproach. Keep, hang on to that doctrine in the sense of guarding. And then in verse 15 and 16, he ends this little section with a doxology, which he will bring about at the proper time, and that is the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was blessed, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now he goes on to talk about the danger of riches. And again, being wealthy is not bad. The danger is pride. In verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. So the danger is pride. Not being wealthy isn't bad. Being proud is bad. The second danger is false security in the last part of verse 17. Or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So the false security, our natural tendency is to trust material wealth for security instead of God. The problem with that is that material wealth is uncertain. God is not uncertain. And that's the balance in the last part of the verse. Material things are for our enjoyment, not our security. Now, that doesn't mean we need to go out and blow every dime we get. What it does mean, though, is when it comes to eternal security, your money won't help you very much. There is a good side of riches. Verse 18 and 19, instruct them to do good, be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. The good side of riches is that if they're used properly, they have eternal value. Look at verse 19. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Then the conclusion in verse 20 and 21, a final exhortation to guard sound doctrine. Oh, he's hit that again and again and again in this book. Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. And then he finishes up with a mention of grace. Grace be with you. And that's our overview. Next time we'll start 2 Timothy. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for these pastoral epistles that you've given us. We pray that as we study these books, we can come to accurate interpretations so that we can know what your will is for how we conduct our local church. And we pray that as we study and learn, we can conduct our church in a way that is pleasing to you in Christ's name. Amen.